Well, there's a passage of Scripture that I've read from time to time that every time I read it, it makes me chuckle. It actually sometimes when if I'm kind of feeling down a little bit, I read it because, I don't know, it just makes me chuckle. It just kind of lifts me up a little bit. But it also, it spurred this particular sermon, this particular passage did. And it's in Matthew 14. We'll start off, I'm not Matthew, Mark. Mark 14. Mark 14. Some of you may know what it is. It can make you chuckle, but it also, it's very profound. And it has a lot of meaning that's actually deep within it. Mark 14, verse 50. This doesn't make me chuckle. But verse 15, it says, "Then they all forsook him. All the disciples that were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane forsook him, forsook Jesus Christ, and it says, and they fled." And then verse 51, this is what makes me chuckle. "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men," it says, "laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth, and he fled from them naked." I can only just imagine that. I try to picture that in my mind. But yes, it is funny, but the passage tells us something very profound. It really does. Here we have all the disciples of Jesus Christ, like I mentioned, that's why I started in verse 50, all the disciples of Jesus Christ forsaking him. They scattered, and they watched from a distance. They kept their distance after Jesus was seized. But one was not careful enough, I guess. One wasn't careful enough, and they believed this to be Mark, and he was a young man. But he was noticed, and it says, and he was grabbed, it says, by the young men, and this is actually meaning soldiers. He was grabbed by the soldiers, but it says, slipped out of his clothing, and he fled naked. Here we have a young disciple of Jesus Christ that said he followed him, but yet when the going got tough, and he got grabbed a hold of or by the soldiers, he forsook him and ran away. He left his garment in the soldier's hands and ran away naked. There's more meaning to this, and we'll get into that here in a little bit. We'll come back to this passage. But thinking about this brought to mind a story that I heard when I was a kid, and I actually read it to all of my children as they were growing up. Well, if I didn't, my wife did. But it did bring about this story. It's a fictional tale. There's some of you who probably already know where I'm going and what story that I'm talking about. It was a little bit of a fictional tale. Not a little bit. It was a fictional tale by Hans Christian Andersen titled The Emperor's New Clothes. There's many of you in this room that no doubt have read it or at least heard of it. It goes a little something like this. There was a king, and I took a little bit of liberty and added my own things into this just a little bit. But there was a king who had all the latest, he wanted and had all the latest fashions. And he was very full of himself. He really was. One day, two conniving tailors came along and convinced the king that they could make the most expensive and fashionable outfit that money could buy. This clothing they could make, the king was not only beautiful, but it would be invisible. And anyone unfit for their positions, anyone who were stupid, or anyone who would be incompetent or unskilled, would not be able to see it. And the king thought, well, this will be great. Because now I'll be able to determine whom in my court is unworthy to be in my cabinet or in my court. And what better way to find out? So, what the king didn't realize, though, it was a total scam. It was a total scam. But he hired them, that would be the tailors, to make him this fabulous outfit that would be worn to the next upcoming royal parade. So the king brought to them threads of gold, silver, and silk, and many other precious fabrics and metals. The king spared no expense. While the tailors were busy making his clothing, that didn't really exist, the king wanted to know how things were progressing. So what did he do? He sent his most competent person, his most honest person, his most honest advisor, his priest. So he sent off the priest, his trusted minister, to go and see how his clothing was coming along, thinking that this priest would for sure tell him what he saw. When the priest arrived at the tailor's shop, they were busy working away. But the priest standing there thinking, what are they working with? There's nothing there. There's nothing there at all. But not wanting to seem unfit for his position, brought back news to the king that the clothing was just wonderful. It was beautiful, and they're using all those supplies that you brought them. It is just wonderfully made. So time and again, the king would grab other people and say, hey, in his cabinet, and say, will you go down and check to see the progress of my clothing? All the other officials came back and said, it looks beautiful. Very beautifully made and wonderfully made. Then came the day of the revealing. Came the day that the royal parade was to happen throughout the kingdom. And that morning, the king arrived to his dressing room where the tailors had arrived to reveal the beautiful garments. The king, in utter shock, in his mind, thinking, there is nothing there, when they're holding it up, thought, I cannot let everyone know that I am unfit. So I have to say, how beautiful those clothes are. How wonderful they are. Not wanting to look incompetent or unfit, he tried them on. He tried the beautiful clothes on and he explained that he approved. They're so light. They're so airy. They're so nice. Then after this, the king went about his palace in the nude, I might add, showing off his wonderful new garments. And he showed it off to all of his attendants and everyone that was there within the castle. But all who were too afraid and too embarrassed or too proud to tell the king the truth, that he was obviously nude. Instead, they all explained how wonderful his new clothes were, how beautiful they were, even though he stood before them in the only suit that he was wearing was the suit that he had on the day of his birth. Eventually, everyone in the kingdom was part of this terrible joke because off he goes to the parade. Each subject just as afraid as the other to even dare speak the obvious truth that he was stark naked. Instead, they all applauded the king as he paraded his nakedness down the street for all the subjects to admire until suddenly a small child who didn't yet know enough to be embarrassed and was innocent and honest and humble enough cried out and said, he's not wearing any clothes. Why is the king naked? And with that, reality set in for everyone, especially the king. And he rushed off to his castle, fully ashamed at how proud and how foolish he had been. Well, this particular story in mind, I was thinking about it. I just thought I would share it with you. If anybody who hadn't heard it in quite a while, I thought I would throw that out there. But I began to dream, or not to dream, to think about dreams that I once had. And I've had these dreams in the past, and maybe no one else has ever had these dreams. Maybe it's just me. And this maybe tell you a lot about me, I guess, if I tell you about this dream. But it's happened before to where I have been dreaming, and this dream feels real. I mean, it feels really real. I don't know how else to explain it. I'm standing up before a group of people, and I mean, there's so many people in this group, and I look down, and I'm not wearing anything. And I have woken up from these types of dreams, and I don't dream much, but when I do dream, ooh, they're not good. Things like that happen. And you wake up gasping for air and sweating and thinking, Amanda, did I really do that? I don't dare wake her up. She's snoring away, and I don't want to wake her up. I'll hear about that later, but that's okay. No, really. The only time she snores is in the car, but I love you, baby. Well, this story is funny. It really is. And I don't know if anyone else has ever had a dream like that. Oh, yeah. Okay, well, I'm not the only one out there. Only odd duck, I guess. Now, I'm not saying you're an odd duck, whoever said that, but that's what I think of myself. But anyway, this particular story has quite a bit of spiritual meaning. The spiritual meaning I took away from the story would be this. Anyone, and here was the king. He was a king over this whole territory, right? This, I know it's a fable, but at the same time, this particular king, he was deceived. This tells me that anyone, even God's elect, those God has called out, those God has given the truth to, can be deceived into thinking what one thinks. The decisions that one makes and the eventual actions that take place are right and true. That they are right and true, when in fact, we are dead wrong. We are deceived. If you will, we are naked. Too many times people are strutting around with the form of righteousness when in fact they are running around spiritually naked. Today, my subject is about being naked. I know, okay, that maybe I should have said it in a different way. Spiritually naked. Walking or running around naked is not appropriate to do physically. So walking around and running around spiritually naked, how much worse is that? How much worse is that? Let's go to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Verse 17. Revelation 3, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable. In other words, I have everything that I need. I have everything that I need. It says, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. And it says, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. That way you may see what it is that is going on. Listen, while we're here in Revelation, let's go to Revelation 16. This helps kind of drive home the point. Revelation 16 and verse 15. Jesus Christ was trying to let them know, let's wake up. Let's see what's going on. Verse 15, it goes on to say, of chapter 16, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, it says, and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This particular passage correlates with the very first passage that we read. It would be in Mark 14, verse 51 through 52. And what that's getting at, and what I took away from that particular passage in Mark, here you had these disciples that said, I'd never leave you. I won't ever forsake you. And they all forsook Jesus Christ. And here you had one that, when the going got tough, he fled naked. This tells me that we may have the form and no substance. Form and no substance. Have the look of righteousness or the look of a Christian, but be spiritually naked underneath. It says here in chapter 16, verse 15, it says keep our garments. We must keep our garments, it says, lest we walk naked and they see, it says he walks naked or see his shame, but we can make it we and they see our shame. Just like that emperor. The emperor who just knew or wanted to believe that he had on the most magnificent clothing, that he had on the most beautiful clothes, but in all actuality had nothing on at all. He was naked. We must be clothed physically, yes, but most of all, spiritually. We must be clothed spiritually. We cannot be deceived into thinking that we are fully clothed and in need of nothing when in fact we may not have anything on at all. So what should a called out true Christian be clothed with? What should we be putting on? What are the garments that we should hold on to? Because it does matter what we are putting on. So today I have three fundamental garments that a Christian should be clothed with. And on top of this, we can build many other things, put on many other things, but there are three fundamental garments that a Christian should be clothed with. These garments, they are fundamental. Like I said that already, but they are fundamental in the life of a Christian, and we must be putting them on. First fundamental garment is found in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we see here we are to be clothed with humility. What is humility the opposite of? Pride. Humility is the opposite of pride, and pride is something, and I will underscore this, that I feel was the original sin with Lucifer. Pride occurred in Lucifer when he thought he could aspire to the throne of God, the very being that had created him. He thought he could go and take his position. Take the position of God. How amazing is that? Because why? He refused to acknowledge his dependence on God. He refused to acknowledge that. He thought he could be better than God, is what he thought. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 14, and we'll look at that real quick. Isaiah 14. Because there's an attitude here. That Satan has been admitting ever since. Isaiah 14, verse 13. Oh, let's pick it up in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. It was about himself. He was reliant totally on himself, not on God at all. And this is exactly what Satan wants us to do with God. He wants us to refuse or acknowledge our dependence on him. That's what he tries to do. That's what he tries to deceive us into thinking. Satan wants us to look at ourselves as being able to do things according to our will, not God's. A proud person has a very distorted view of themselves. They think what they are doing, they feel that whatever they are doing is totally acceptable. Have you ever tried to tell a proud person that they're wrong? It doesn't go well. It doesn't go well at all. The thing is, pride is the total opposite of God. It is the total opposite of what God expects. Because why? God has nothing to do with pride. Nothing at all to do with pride. Let's go back to 1 John. I mean, we've read this, well, at least I know that we have many, many times, and no doubt you probably have as well. 1 John 2, verse 16. This is where it talks about, do not love the world or anything in the world. But in verse 16 it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and it says, and the pride of life is not of the Father. Not at all of the Father. But it is of the world. It goes on to say, and the world is passing away. The world is a temporary thing. The world is a society as a whole. It is a temporary thing. And pride has taken and has a grip on it. Because Satan is the ruler of this world. And everything about him is emitted throughout the society of this world. Pride makes it impossible to be clothed with humility. If you have pride, humility, you cannot be putting it on. Pride has to be put away before humility can be put on. Because the thing is, though, we as true Christians, those of us, the called out ones, that God has called out of this world, we are to be putting on humility. We are to be putting off pride. We as Christians cannot fool ourselves into overlooking and excusing our pride because we all have a little bit of it. We do. Because as it says in 1 Peter 5:5 and also state it once again in James 4:6, both of them quoting Proverbs 3:34, God resists the proud, he says, but gives grace to the humble. The word resist in the Greek means to battle against or oppose. That's what that means when it says God resists the proud. So God opposes the proud. God resists or he battles against the proud. And that was very evident with Satan whenever he tried to overthrow God and he went up to God's throne to try to overtake him. What did Jesus Christ say back in Luke? He said he saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. That's what God thinks of pride. Being humble is totally opposite to the ways of this world. Today, being humble is considered weakness. It really is. It's regarded as weakness. Why? Because humans are very status conscious. Humans are very status conscious, and most do not value humility at all. Why? It's because it's about me, myself, and I. Most are constantly measuring themselves against others and constantly wanting to be better than someone else. You know what's interesting? Humility is considered strength to God, not weakness. Humility is considered strength to God. Jesus Christ taught us to what? To be humble. Jesus Christ taught us to be humble. Here you have, and I think about this quite a bit, you have the Word who became Jesus Christ. He created us. Through him, all things were created. He created you and me. He created all that we see. Most powerful being. One of the most powerful beings. And he emptied himself of all of his glory and came down to this earth to die for you and me. That's humility. I know in Philippians 2:8 it says he humbled himself to the point of death. And what are we to do? I know it says in 1 John 2:6, it says that we are to walk as he walked. We are to live as he lived. We are to be examples of what humility and godliness look like. When you take the low pole, or you take the dirty jobs that no one else wants to do, you have to humble yourselves to do it. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He humbled himself to the point of death. We, as God's children, we, as those who are to be the representatives of Jesus Christ, are to show what humility and godliness look like. Let's Matthew 5. Matthew 5, and I have two or three passages here in Matthew, so we won't be flipping around. Matthew 5. In verse 5. This is what's been labeled as the Beatitudes. But here in the middle of it, it says in verse 5, he says, Jesus Christ says, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The word for meek is praus, and it's spelled like praise, P-R-A-Y-S. And it means to have gentleness of mind, to be mild, humble. "Blessed are those who are humble, for they shall inherit the earth." Those who are humble will inherit the earth. You know, meekness, humility is the total opposite of pride. Matthew 18 and verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" They were arguing amongst themselves who would be sitting at Jesus Christ's right hand, his left hand, who would be the greatest there in the kingdom. And Jesus called a little child to him. And I imagine that this was very humiliating for them. Whenever he called a little child to himself, and he set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children." And what I find is interesting, and as we know, conversion is what? It's a process. It is a process, right? He says, "Unless you are converted and become as this little child." Our conversion, we are to become children of God. We are to become those humble, those patient children of God. A child is humble. You ever seen a little child running around? I've never seen a little child that was measuring itself against another child, unless they're getting a little older. But a little toddler, I mean, they're innocent. And that's where God wants us to be. And that's what Jesus Christ was saying here. He says, if you do not become this way, he says, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is amazing. We are to be like that little child. Humble, not proud. Innocent. Like I said, a little child, it has no ambition or worry about position or status. They just don't. They just want to be loved. They don't compare themselves among themselves. You know, the reason being is, and God wants us to understand this, our status in this life, our status in this world means nothing to God. It doesn't. It absolutely means nothing to God. What kind of degrees we may have, and degrees are good, they're great, don't get me wrong, but what I'm saying is, to God, what kind of degrees we have or position we've tried to set ourselves in, and it comes down to the heart of it, though, but how many and how nice our material possessions are, what our personal status may be, does not make it us any more special to God. It doesn't. It really doesn't, because in Job 34:19, God said, you know, it was said this, and this was being mentioned about God, that God is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hand. They are all the work of his hand. We must remember that we are all fallible human beings, and each of us, each and every one of us, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all imperfect people, striving for perfection. Each and every one of us. It does not matter if we have been baptized members of the church for 50 years or not even a year. It does not matter if God called us out of this world or we were born in the church. We all need a Jesus Christ sacrifice. And God loves us the same, and he has a plan for each one of us. Romans 2:11 says there is no partiality with God. Not at all. It doesn't matter our position in the church, but it does matter how we use it. We are all servants. We are all called or being called to be part of his family. We are all being called to be part of what? The first resurrection. We are all members together. Remember, Jesus Christ rebuked his disciples when they were jockeying for that position or rank in the kingdom. You can go back to Mark 9:34 and you can read about that. Here they were pretty embarrassed about it as well. Actually, let's just go over there. Mark 9. And how embarrassing that would have been, because Jesus Christ knew what they were talking about. You'd think they would have figured that out by now. But in Mark 9, verse 34, Jesus Christ actually asked them in verse 33, at the end of verse 33, cutting into the thought, it says, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" What was it that you guys were talking about? He knew. But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." That word "first" means anyone who feels that they are better than anyone else, who wants to be better than someone else. The Greek word is protos, and it means chief, first, best. Anyone that has that thought in their mindset, it says, will be servant of all, will be last of all. Jesus Christ is trying to tell us, and especially those of us who are the baptized members, we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We are to realize who we are as humans. We are to realize that we're created. We're to realize that we're only a breath away from death. We're to realize that God sustains our very lives. He holds our very lives in his hands. And then we have to stop and think about the plan that God has laid out and established for not only us, but for all of mankind. We should be greatly humbled to what we have been called to, and that God has given us the opportunity to be part of. Because it says blessed and holy. And don't forget the blessed and holy part is he who has part in the first resurrection. What an amazing thing that is, because the second death has no power over him. But none of this is possible on our own, and we know that. None of it's possible on our own, and that should humble us. That we cannot do any of this on our own. It was our Father's doing, and it was only possible through Jesus Christ. We must be clothing ourselves with humility. Second fundamental garment is found in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. We must be putting on faith. A true Christian will be faithful. Faith, and I know many of you could probably recite it from Hebrews 11:1. It gives the definition of faith. It pretty much says this, and I'll sum it up in just a few words. Faith is a trust and confidence in things unseen, and God is unseen to the human eye, except through everything that He's created and everything that He's working in. There's where you see Him. But we know that it is more than just a belief. Faith is more than a belief. When God called us and gave us His understanding of His way of life, and this is what I find interesting. Whenever He opened our eyes and He began to call us, whether He called us out of the world, whether He was calling us while we were young, whenever we were being, after we were even those of us who were born in the church, however it was we were called, we had to believe it was true. We had to come to the realization that this is right. This is true. We had faith in what God was showing us. We had faith in the promises that we would receive if we took action. And that's what it took. It took action from there. Then we came to the point where we were baptized. We asked God to forgive us. We were baptized. Hands were laid upon us, and we received God's Holy Spirit. And when we were baptized, we went from faith in God to faith of God. Because our lives are hidden in Christ. Christ lives through us. Faith of God. We became part of the body of Christ. We became part of the believers. We became part of the family. And now we live in faith. We're a part of the faith. Because, like I said, our lives are hidden in Christ. See, faith has to go from belief to action. It has to go from belief to action, and it does. It does when we make that commitment with God. It goes from belief to action. And then our whole lives are living what? As a part of the faith. Faith is a way of life. We've been called to a way of life that not many others see. And God has just called us. Why has He just called us? I don't know. But He's got a reason. He sees something that only He can see. And He hopes that we'll see it. God has shown us through His Word that the rest of the world, God has shown us through His Word, all the many wonderful things, and they're amazing. But the rest of the world looks at it as far-fetched and ludicrous. It really does. For us to live a way of life that is totally contrary to the thinking of this world, we are going to look odd. We're going to look weird. But guess what? That's us living in faith. That's us living in faith, not just having faith in something. When you live in something, you are a part of it. And it becomes what you do. Remember the accounts of Daniel back in Daniel 6? That was him living in faith. He knew that God was in control and he was living God's way of life no matter what. He was told that you cannot pray to any other god, and he goes and he prays to God. And what happens to him? He gets thrown into the lion's den, and God saved him. What about his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What about them? They stood up for what was right, no matter what. And that was them living faith. Because they said, O king, we have no need to answer you in this matter, because our God will save us. But if not, we still won't bow down and worship you. because they knew who was in control. And they lived that faith. They lived their faith by their service and obedience to God. They had faith that God would save them, and they lived it. And their actions proved it. James 2. The half-brother of Jesus Christ tells us the very same thing. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? No, absolutely not. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and here he brings it in on a very physical plane, very easy to understand. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you don't give them anything, what does it profit? They're still cold and they're still hungry. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It takes us living that faith through what we do and how we live. Faith is shown in many, many things. And the thing is, we must have a continual persistence in everything that we do, knowing that God hears us and that He will answer us. That's faith in action. That is faith in action. Faith is also knowing that in the manner that God answers, it's what we really need. And sometimes that's hard to stomach. Sometimes it hurts. But one thing we must always remember is this, that our lives are in His hands. He knows our needs, guys. He knows our struggles. He knows our shortfalls. He knows our persecutions, and He knows our temptations. He knows all of it. And He knows how to help us. And we must remember that He is able to deliver us from anything. In Jeremiah 32:27, and I'll just reference this, He says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Absolutely not. Is there anything too hard for God? And we have to remember that. There's nothing too hard for God. We must remember that God is on His throne. He knows exactly what's going on. He wants us to realize that and to remember that. We have to understand that He will deliver us, even at times when we don't expect it. When we don't think it's going to happen, God will deliver us. Whether it is in this life or the life to come, He will deliver us. He will be there to help us in all of our times of need. He said He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He is there with us. We have to take that to the bank because we can. So then, we need to let Him know that we fully believe that. We need to let Him know that we fully believe that. How? By living faith. By living according to His way of life, no matter all, even if we have to give up all. This is us living in faith. Luke 18. Luke 18. And verse 1. Just talking about a persistent widow. And I'll just go ahead and read it. Jesus Christ spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying that there was a certain city, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God. Think about this. Who did not fear God nor regard man. He was a hard man. He didn't care. He really didn't care. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to Him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And He would not for a while, but afterward He said within Himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Jesus Christ was letting them know, I can take the hardest of people and deliver you. Doesn't matter. Don't worry. I have this. I've got it. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Think about that, he says. Think about that for a second. Hear what he said. And then in verse 7 he goes on to say, "And shall God not avenge his own elect, those whom he loves, those whom he has called out of this world?" He says, "who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them," and he does. Why? Because he's striving to perfect us. And he wants to know our heart. That's what he wants to know. He says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes," and then he asks this question, "will he really find faith on the earth?" No matter what goes on, will you truly believe that I'm going to deliver you? And then he asks the question, will he find faith on the earth? You know, the thing is, things are going to take place as time goes on, and we can't stick our head in the sand and deny that, because things are going to get bad one day. They just are. God has set a shield over us and put a guard about us, this nation itself. I mean, because it could implode at any time. There's a lot of friction right now. What comes from friction? Fires. And we have to remember that things are going to take place later on down the line. We don't know when, but they will. And we have to be preparing. And they're going to try our faith. And we have to ask the question, will we endure? Will we? Will we be that faith he finds on the earth when he returns? Will we be living it? To live it, to continue living in this way of life, no matter what's going on around us, is going to take a humble and faithful relationship with God. Otherwise, we will not make it through the really tough times. There must be substance to our form. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Because we believe in Jesus Christ and what he says, and we live it. "And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." He who endures to the end shall be saved. And then I'd like to go back to Revelation 13, because this kind of corresponds with that. Revelation 13, verse 10. Revelation 13, verse 10. "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword." Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The New Living Translation, I don't like to use it that often, but it was translated very, very good, very well. And it said, "Anyone who is destined for prison will be taken to prison. Anyone destined to die by the sword will die by the sword." This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently and remain faithful. And remain faithful. This is what Jesus meant in Luke 18 when he said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he? Will we be faithful to the end? Will we be living lives of faith? Will we be clothed with faithfulness?" We must remember that our faith will grow stronger. When we say that we are to grow in faith, it's amazing. It's because it's our relationship with God. That's how our faith grows, is in our relationship with God. If we are truly seeking God, our faith will increase. And how do we do that? By drawing closer to God every day through prayer. Every day through the study of His Word, because that's how He talks to us. That's how He explains things to us. That's how He shows things. Prayer and study go hand in glove. They go together. And then the occasional fasting, submitting ourselves to God and telling Him we understand who's in control, and meditation on His way of life and everything that He has done for us and everything that He continues to do for us. It is amazing how our faith is strengthened when our relationship with God is strong. Because remember, our faith is no longer a belief. It is a way of life. Our faith is a way of life. With a strong relationship with God, He will show us through His Spirit how we are to be living our lives and remind us of others that have gone before us that have lived lives of faith. They've lived lives of faith, and guess what? They succeeded. And now they await that sound of the seventh trumpet. They wait for that. That's in Hebrews 11. You can go to the Hall of Faith. You can see where it says in verse 13, it says, they waited, they looked to, their main goal, their main purpose was God's kingdom. That's what it was. They didn't receive that gift. They didn't receive the promise. But now they wait. Take some time and read Hebrews 11. I believe it's 13 through 42, something like that. Read it sometime. Because as it says in Hebrews 12, 1, 2, it says, because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's go forward. It can be done. You know what? Let's just turn there. Hebrews 12. I don't like it whenever I try to quote it and it doesn't come out right. Yeah, read Hebrews 11 through Hebrews 11, 13 through 40. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, and he's talking about everything that he's just said, all those in the faith, those who have given their lives, those who died in the faith awaiting the promises, is therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, and that is the race of faith. That is the faith of God that we're to be living. Third fundamental garment is found in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. I appreciated Mr. Patterson's sermonette. It went directly with this. And then he goes on to say, but above all these things, put on love. And it says, which is the bond of perfection. It's what holds it all together. It is the bond of perfection. Above all else, we must be clothed with love. You know, what's interesting is, without love, the rest is worthless. It really is. The rest is worthless. And like it says here, it is the bond of perfection. The world today does not know true love. Oh, true love. They don't know it. They don't know true love. Love for God and love for neighbor. We see it on the news every day. They disregard that God even exists. They don't want anything to do with God. They have a disdain for anything that would hinder their way of thinking and way of life. The world is full of pride of life and the faithless and faithlessness. That's what they're full of. Jesus' words in Matthew 24:12 are coming to fulfillment when he said, because of lawlessness, because of that, and it will abound, because it is abounding, the love of many will grow cold. The Greek word for the phrase grow cold is psycho, and it's spelled P-S-Y-C-H-O, psycho. And it means to cool by blowing. What happens whenever you take something that's hot and you blow on it? Takes a little while for it to cool off, doesn't it? Doesn't just cool off just like that. It cools little by little. It happens gradually. That's what's happened to this world. And it can happen to us. We cannot allow our love to grow cold. Our love for God. Our love for neighbor. Who is our neighbor? Everyone. God created them all. Our love will only grow cold if we care only for ourselves and become faithless. We always have to remember it is not about us. It is absolutely more than that. We are to be the examples of what Jesus Christ has done for all humanity. Love is more than a feeling, just like faith. It is more than a belief. That's where it starts. But love is a motivation that leads to action. Love is a motivation that leads to action. Love and action is an outgoing concern for others. Love and action doesn't take into account physical abilities, doesn't take into account all those things we were talking about earlier, doesn't take into account their pocketbook, doesn't take into account what they drive. It puts all that aside and realizes that they're people and realizes that they have the same opportunity that one day we will. Yes, we're never to forsake the household of God at all. But guess what? If you're to step out there and we think about this, I think we should. I know I've had to do that. My wife is very good at this. I've had to do much better at this. I've had to work on it. I didn't feel sorry for people for a long time. She always did. Not so much sorry. Her heart went out to them. And, you know, the thing is, we have to think about everyone having that opportunity to be that child of God. They're all going to have it. We don't want to be the ones that hinder it. Because God wants us to have that love in action, perfecting God's very character in us. Love in action shows God our humility. It shows God our faith. It shows God our hearts. 1 John 3. By this we know love, because he laid down, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? He's just not talking about goods. He's talking about things in life. And we shut up our heart when they're yearning for a connection or they're yearning for help. And we shut up our lives and we shut up our hearts to them. How does the love of God abide in us? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. No, it's got to be in action. Love in action. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, if there is any guilty conscience, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's that mercy Mr. Patterson was talking about in the sermonette. It's shown in love. Our love for God is to be shown in every aspect of our lives. We have been called to be the examples of who God is. And what is he? God is love. If we abide in him, his love will be manifest. It will be shown to others by how we live our lives, by how we treat them, by how we take care of them. This type of love never fails. Real love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. True godly love will never fail. What is interesting is you cannot love if you do not first put on humility and faith. They all go together. These two elements in action produce love. All three of these principles are paramount in a true Christian's life. God is able to work with a humble heart and help them to grow in faith and understanding of his way of life and his eternal promises. As we understand and believe, guess what? We become like God. And that's what he wants. Our lives become that of love. Love will then begin to permeate our life and become who we are. It'll become our very character. This is exactly what God is looking for. This is exactly what God wants from each and every one of us. If God doesn't see this, we are walking spiritually naked. We are walking naked. And in so doing, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go to Matthew 22 for the last passage. Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 1. This is the parable of the wedding feast. The call went out. He had people come in to the wedding feast because he had said that I invite them. I prepared many things for them. But it says in verse 5, they made light of it. They made light of it and went their own ways. Well, he goes on and continues on. And in verse 11, he says, but when the king came in to the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He did not have on that proper garment. So he said to him, friend. He calls him friend. He knew him. How did you come in here without a wedding garment? And it says, and he was speechless. Springs to mind Matthew 25, parable of the 10 virgins. There comes a time when it's too late. He was speechless, it says. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Guys, we must take a long good look in the spiritual mirror and see if we are missing any clothing. Any clothing items. We need to see if we have on those spiritual clothes. We must be clothed with them. The king in the emperor's new clothes decided not to really believe what he saw. And eventually was very embarrassed. He was speechless. And he ran away naked. He saw that there was nothing on him, but he didn't want to believe it. So in his foolishness, he paraded around in nothing at all until a little child cried out that the king was naked and not wearing any clothes. This cannot be so in our lives. We have been given the understanding of what God wants. We have been given the understanding of what God expects. What God's looking for, what He desires of us, what He longs for us. You know, He longs for us. But we cannot deceive ourselves into thinking that we look just fine and feel that we are properly clothed, when in reality, we may be spiritually naked. Time will tell what we are dressing with. It will. Time will tell. And there will come a day that we'll be told that we either dressed well or that we didn't. And we'll either hear, well done, good and faithful service. Enter, servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Come into the kingdom that's been prepared for you. Or we will not. Let us not be found naked.